Well, I read a story about a man who was going by a little league game, and he looked down in the dugout at the little guy there, and he asked him, "Hey, how are you guys doing?" And the little guy responded, "Well, it's 18-0. We're behind." And the onlooker says, "Well, I guess you're probably pretty discouraged." And the little boy answered, "Hey, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up yet." Well, that little boy was filled with hope. He was filled with hope that when it was their turn, they were going to turn the tide. And I hope his hopes weren't dashed. But have you ever had your hopes dashed? This coronavirus pandemic has turned our world upside down. And so the hopes and dreams of many people have at the least been put on hold, and oftentimes they've been dashed, as perhaps a family member has been taken through this illness. And I'm sure each of us over the course of our life have had times where we have felt hopeless. I think of reading the Bible to see that people who've gone before us, godly people, have at times felt hopeless. Elijah felt hopeless, despaired of even living. Job's wife felt hopeless after they went through one difficulty after another. Paul in the Bible said he felt pressed down spiritually with the opposition that was going on in his life, even to the point of death. Well, if you live very long, you'll face some times where you will emotionally have a sense of hopelessness. It's hard to live without hope. And those feelings, though common to mankind, are something that we can understand from a biblical perspective. The first thing I want you to think about on this Resurrection Sunday is this. Our dilemma is death. Our common dilemma is death. It's bad news, and hope is dashed. You see, we can understand that because of what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were created by God in God's image and with perfection. This world had no pandemics. There was no sin. There was no death. It was a beautiful world, a perfect world. It was good. And God created Adam and Eve in his own image with volition, not robots, not programmed. And as we all know, Adam chose to disobey God. And God had already warned that in the day you choose to disobey, you will surely die. And so it is, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all of mankind. You know how hard it must have been for Adam and Eve, having lived in perfect harmony with each other and with God, and now having to acknowledge this sinful propensity of their own human nature to blame each other, to get angry with each other, to get upset, to get on each other's nerves, to doubt, to disobey, and yes, to die. For now they looked at their bodies, and even their very physical bodies began to age and move one day toward the grave. How sad it must have been when Cain killed his brother Abel, and they realized it was their choice that brought sin into the world, and with sin came death. This is the great paradox. This is the great enigma. Man, created in the image of God with such almost infinite capacity, ability, in our day to build supercomputers that do things beyond human imagination, to build jumbo jets that can travel all around the whole world, to build massive building projects, empires, mighty works, to build earth-moving equipment that literally can move mountains. And yet, we cannot control a small virus that can't be seen by the naked eye. We cannot control the effects of sin which came into the world, leading to the spiritual and physical death of every person on earth. These are realities we all face. Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. And James reminds us that our lives are like a vapor. They're here for a short time, and they pass off the scene on this physical earth. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, acknowledges in Ecclesiastes that apart from God being at the center of your life, pursuit of all these other things without God is emptiness. It's vanity. It's like the blowing of the wind. And he knew, he could speak from experience, for perhaps one of the richest men in the world in his day, he had the capacity to chase after every fantasy, and he did. Building projects, pleasure, knowledge, education, fine arts. You read the book of Ecclesiastes. He chased it all, trying to put it first in his life and satisfy the longing of his soul. And he came to the conclusion at the end of the book, fear God, reverence God, and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Don't waste your life putting other things first. Believe in God. Trust in God. Put him at the center of your life. Well, this chasing after the wind is common to mankind. And I want you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in spite of these hopes dashed, there's good news. And here's the good news we want to focus in on this Resurrection Sunday. Our deliverance is life in Christ. That is the good news and hope alive in Christ and the gospel of resurrection. Now, Paul, a converted Jew who persecuted Christians and then came to saving faith in Jesus, gives this testimony of hope in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul, in the face of a real world filled with death, brings hope. He says, this message which I have believed, it's the gospel. It's good news. He says it saves souls. It delivers us. And he says it brings us hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so it is what I'd like us then to focus on here, particularly in this time we have together, this third truth. Our confident hope and assurance. Good news affirmed by the witness of the Holy Spirit through many credible eyewitnesses, accurately recorded in the Scriptures, bringing hope assured. You see, here's the picture. We can move from hope dashed to hope alive in Christ to hope assured in Christ. And God can bring that hope to your heart today. And so open your heart with me to what Paul has to say and others in the Scriptures about our living hope. Notice the witnesses that Paul brings forth to the witness stand in 1 Corinthians 15. His first witness is the church. He says in verse 1, I'm declaring to you the gospel that I preached to you, you received wherein you stand. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the church, the body of believers at Corinth. A church isn't a building. It's a body of believers who pull together, pray together, work together for the glory of God. We can do that even in these times right now where we can't meet physically. We still can pray. We can support. We can help one another. And Paul says, by this gospel you are saved. They have become believers by faith in Jesus. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. He's teaching them that genuine faith believes, and then it keeps on believing no matter whatever happens in the world. It stays faithful. So Paul received this message of hope. Now realize, he didn't receive it right away. He rejected it. He held the clothes for the men who stoned Stephen. He was a persecutor of Christians. He rejected Christianity at the first. But that is a sin God can forgive. And the witness of these believers who generally had faith, hope, and love in their lives and lived it out even in difficult times came through to his unbelieving heart. And their lives, I'm sure, was part of the witness that God used in bringing Paul to faith and repentance of his own sin. So the first witness is the church, the body of believers. The second witness is the scriptures. Notice he said in verse 3, I deliver unto you what I received, that Christ died. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What is the message you need to believe to become a Christian? It's the message of the gospel, that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And to believe that message for your own soul brings saving faith and grace and forgiveness of your sins. Now, Paul was a scholar of the Bible before he ever became a Christian. And when God's Spirit opened his eyes and he saw for the first time that all of these truths in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah had been fulfilled in Jesus, that this was God's plan to send Jesus, it changed his life. These things were not done in a corner. And it transformed Paul from being a persecutor of Christians to one of the most powerful witnesses for God in history. And so his quote here is that this gospel is all according to the scriptures. See, he was a Jew and he saw how the pieces all fit together. He saw it was prophesied and fulfilled, prophesied and fulfilled. His faith was not a leap in the dark. His faith was rooted in the promises of God hundreds of years in advance, fulfilled specifically in his lifetime. His third witness is that he refers to many eyewitnesses. He says in verse 6 that the risen Christ was seen by about 500 people at once. And most of them were still alive to that day to bear witness. This wasn't a phony thing. This wasn't a lie. He says after that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. He is referring here in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, Peter, of the apostles. You see, this resurrection, this bodily resurrection of Jesus, again, was not done in a corner. Hundreds of people saw the risen Christ and bore witness and even died as martyrs, testifying and never recanting to what they truly knew and had seen. The fourth witness that Paul brings is in verse 8. He says, last of all, he was seen of me, one born out of due time. He came to faith after the resurrection of Jesus. He said he was the least of the apostles, but by God's grace, he had worked harder than any of them because God so wonderfully poured out grace through Paul. He was humble and never felt deserving of the grace of God in his life. Well, what do we have in the Bible? The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have these witnesses filled with eyewitness accounts of what happened in the life of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. Now I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, fourth book in the New Testament, John 19. And what we're going to particularly focus on this Resurrection Sunday, we've heard the witness of Paul. Now let's hear the witness of John. The witness of John to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, in John 19, verses 25 through 27, John refers to himself as the one Christ loved. He was an eyewitness. The chapter there tells us that he stood at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. He didn't just hear about these events. He saw them firsthand. And now he speaks the truth so that we will believe and know these things are real. And he basically, in his own witness through the Gospel of John, is giving us this message. He is saying to us, my hope is still alive because God fulfills his prophecies. Over and over, as you read through this book, you'll see John doing the same thing Matthew and the other apostles did. He'll say, it was written that the scripture might be fulfilled. Their faith was rooted and grounded in the truth of God. First of all, here's his witness, that Christ, the Passover lamb, his sacrificial death was precisely planned, prophesied, and fulfilled. And John can bear witness to that. Why? Because he was there. He saw it happen. He was a firsthand eyewitness to these things. He tells us that the death of Christ, four, three aspects, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the death of Christ was planned. In another book John penned under inspiration, Revelation chapter 13, he speaks of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is teaching us that in the mind of God, this was God's plan before the world was ever created. That he knew man would sin and he knew man would need a Savior. And in love, he would provide his own son to die. This in the counsels of God was already determined before the world was ever created. This death of Christ was not only planned, but it was a death that would involve the Lamb crucified and pierced. Pick up with me in your Bible in John 19, verse 16. Referring then to Pilate, Pilate then delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the middle. Now, what prophecy was this fulfilling? John keeps saying that it might be fulfilled. Psalm 22, verse 16, written hundreds of years before, a messianic psalm. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22, 16. They tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. There's Jesus hanging on the cross, pictured hundreds of years before. Psalms were written from Israel, a nation where capital punishment was by stoning. Yet this messianic psalm, hundreds of years before it happened, tells us exactly how Messiah would die for our sins on the cross. Another picture fulfilled was that in Christ's death, there would be the casting of lots for his clothing. Look at John 19, 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend or tear it, but cast lots for it. Let's gamble over it. Whose it shall be. That the scripture, and now John adds his commentary, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. How does John know? Because he saw it. He saw it happen. He was there. He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 18, they part my garments, they cast lots on my vesture. Now, isn't it wonderful? Hundreds of years before the event, an event fulfilled by Roman soldiers over whom the Jews and Christians had no influence to dictate exactly what they would do on that day of the crucifixion. Exactly what the Bible prophesied is fulfilled to the letter. Another part of that death on the cross was thirst on the cross. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Therefore, a vessel full of vinegar, they filled with a sponge the vinegar, put it upon hyssop, put it to his mouth. And Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar. He said, it is finished. It's completed. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He released his spirit. He handed over his spirit. No man took it from him. He gave his life as a voluntary sacrifice for our sins. What is the Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled here? Psalm 22, 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You see, Christ's thirst on the cross was foreseen and foretold by God. It was remembered and recorded by John, who saw it happen and stood near Mary at the foot of the cross. And later, all the pieces came together in his mind. It was fulfilled, that it was written in the scripture. He uses these phrases over and over. Notice also that John heard the words of Jesus on the cross just before he gave his spirit. He said this, it is finished. The words literally are translated paid in full. They're found stamped on bills of sale from archaeological digs in the time of Christ. It's revealing a picture that God had painted throughout the Old Testament history. The need through the sacrificial system as lambs and animals were brought to the temple and sacrificed. that we are sinners, and the only way we can approach a holy God and have relationship with him is with humility, confession of sin, and a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin to atone for our sin, to forgive our sin, to cover over our sin before a holy God. Now, these Old Testament sacrifices in the tabernacle had to be repeated year after year, year after year. But now Christ, the Passover Lamb, would die on Passover for our sins once and for all. And it is finished. The debt is paid in full. That's what Jesus was saying. Another aspect of Christ's death prophesied was this, that not a bone would be broken. John, a converted Jew, understood all of the Old Testament requirements about the Passover lamb. And so he takes great lengths to point out that Jesus' death did not involve the breaking of any bone. He, the Passover lamb, would not have a bone to be broken. That was prophesied. In verse 31, he records as an eyewitness, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought and requested Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith, immediately, gushing out, came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth what he says is true, that you might believe." John recorded these things that he saw under inspiration so that you could believe, so that you could put your faith in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. He goes on to say in verse 36, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." Now, why was this so significant to John, a believing Jew? Well, this eyewitness who saw it up close, he saw the death on the cross. And often when people died on the cross, they would die by suffocation. They would grow weaker and weaker, and their lungs would begin to fill with fluid in the suffering. They had a little place where their foot was nailed, and they could push up. And as they would have a hard time getting their breath, they would push up with their legs, and their raw back would rub against that rugged cross in excruciating pain. And yet the gasping for air like a goldfish out of its bowl, they were trying to get oxygen into their lungs. It's a way, partially, where some are dying today of the coronavirus with pneumonia and the filling up of their lungs. Well, the soldiers didn't want the prisoners to be on the cross overnight. It was against the Jewish law in Deuteronomy. And so the Jews put pressure to have the soldiers break the legs of the men on the cross. Why would that be? They could no longer push up to expand their lungs and get air in, and they would quickly die. They could then be taken down before the Sabbath. And so that's exactly what happened. The soldiers came, professional executors. They broke the legs of the other two men crucified by Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they clearly saw that he was dead. And so just to be sure, they ran a spear up into his chest. John saw it with his own eyes. Out gushed water from the sack around the heart and blood as that spear pierced his chest and his heart. And so it was that Christ's actual death on the cross was publicly verified, not only by Roman executors, but by all who stood there and witnessed what took place. He willingly died and gave himself on the cross. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him and set him free, but he did not. Why? Because he willingly came to pay the penalty for our spiritual and eternal death, that we would not have to be separated from a holy God in hell forever, but we could be with God in heaven because our sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the picture of the Passover lamb, and John, being a student of the Old Testament, knew that when Israel was delivered out of bondage in Egypt, the death angel came on that 10th plague. And God said, kill the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, the shape of a cross. And wherever the blood is applied to that home and family, when the death angel comes by, he will pass over that family. They will be kept safe. Years on then from that time forward, the Jews were commanded to keep the Passover, a blameless lamb. The blood would be shed. The meal would be received. And the commands in the Old Testament in Exodus is that at Passover lamb, neither shall you break a bone of it. Numbers, the ordinance of the Passover, don't break any bone. Psalm 34, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's what John was connecting for us to see. He is the Passover lamb. Another picture in his death was, again, the emphasis on the piercing of Christ. See verse 37. Another scripture, John says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. You see, the Old Testament referred to this repeatedly. John saw Jesus pierced, wounded, the nails in his hands, the spear in his side. He saw it firsthand. He said it's all fulfilling scripture. Zechariah 12:10 says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Isaiah 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions. Psalm 22 says they have pierced my hands and my feet. John said, I get it. Christ is the Passover lamb. He fulfills it perfectly. Well, there's a second thing to the core of the gospel, Christ's death, pictured and fulfilled in detail. The second thing is Christ's burial. This Passover lamb would be buried, precisely planned, prophesied, and fulfilled. Notice in John 19, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, secretly for fear of the Jews, begged Pilate that he could take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. Then came also Nicodemus. They had a mixture of myrrh and olives, 100-pound weight. They took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes and spices, as the manner of the Jews was to bury. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. And they laid Jesus there, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was near at hand. Now, the other Gospels reveal that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had high position. This is the court that found Christ guilty, but obviously not unanimously. He risked everything to become publicly identified with Jesus at this critical time. He and Nicodemus wrap up the body of Jesus in spices. And those spices then adhere to the body, adhere to the linen. They didn't have embalming as the Egyptians. And then notice he's placed in a tomb reserved for a wealthy person. This was an unused tomb. Jesus' death between thieves and burial in a rich man's tomb was specifically told ahead of time, foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. He died between thieves and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The tomb of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, it was all foretold. Now let's look at that third aspect of the gospel. You see, the death of Christ on the cross, the burial of Christ in a tomb, and then thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus. The Passover lamb's resurrection was precisely planned, prophesied, and fulfilled. Look at John 20. Matthew's gospel reveals that Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone to close the tomb. Then Roman soldiers were sent to seal the tomb and guard it, lest anyone would come and steal the body away and claim a false resurrection. Well, Christ's body was in the grave on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, just as Jesus promised, he arose from the grave. in a new glorified body that could be seen and touched, but could also pass through locked doors. Matthew tells us that an angel rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to reveal that he already was risen from the grave. We read in John 20, the first day of the week, Mary came to the sepulcher and she saw the stone taken away. She runs to tell Peter and to tell John. And then they run to the tomb and they stoop down. And John looks in, sees the linen. Peter goes right on into the sepulcher. Verse 7, the napkin they see about his that was about his head, but wrapped together in another place. And verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, speaking of himself, John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture, they didn't understand it, they didn't comprehend it, that he must rise from the dead. You see, the spices, all these pounds of spices, the body, the linen, thieves, if they would steal the body, clearly would steal everything. But here it was, like a cocoon, the linen and the body having transported and moved through those grave clothes, leaving them behind. John refers to himself and he testifies that he saw the empty grave clothes, and at that moment, he believed. He understood it. He saw the pieces fitting together. He believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love the words of the song, He Arose. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. John saw it and believed, and I pray you'll see it and believe. And if you are a believer, I pray your faith will be strengthened to believe and to have hope in Jesus. Was it prophesied? The death was, the burial was, and yes, the resurrection was prophesied. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's Christ's death on the cross. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, that's his resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that's the resurrection. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, that's you and me who believe on him and are declared forgiven, justified in the eyes of a holy God on the merit of Jesus Christ. He shall bear their iniquities. Hallelujah. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Verse 12, therefore will I divide, Isaiah said, him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He's risen from the grave. He's now at the right hand of God the Father, our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. The Messianic Psalm 16 said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, the abode of the dead, neither suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Oh, what does it all mean for you and me on this Resurrection Sunday? Here's what it means. Jesus fulfilled all that God promised in the Scriptures about our Passover lamb. His death, his burial, his resurrection in detail were prophesied hundreds of years in advance and then fulfilled in detail and witnessed by John as an eyewitness. We can trust in who Jesus is. We can trust in what he promises. We can trust in his finished work on the cross. That's what this means. It also means this. Because truly Jesus is the Son of God, we can be confident that he will fulfill all of God's promises in our behalf. He'll fulfill God's promises in the present and in the future. By God's grace, our sins are forgiven when we believe on Jesus. By God's grace, we do have eternal life. By God's grace, we do have a home waiting for us in heaven. Jesus is preparing. By God's grace, we will receive a glorified body for eternity. By God's grace, we have the assurance of instant access into the presence of Jesus the moment we take our last breath, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. By God's grace, we can have joy and purpose in this life and in the life to come, to worship God meaningfully and serve him and have a life fulfilled in the presence of God forever. What does it mean? It means that the power through union with Jesus by faith to conquer sin in your life right now, to overcome hopelessness, to have boldness to share your faith with others, to live with hope in a dying world, it's yours. It's mine if we believe in Jesus. Where are you struggling right now? Where does it seem that you feel hopeless? God understands. Jesus lived in this fallen world. Bring it to Jesus. Talk to him about it right now. Cast your cares on him. He is alive. And as long as he is alive, hope is alive. A godly pastor shared this story. He said he wasn't a great connoisseur of art, but from time to time he would see a picture, and one that really spoke to his heart. He never would forget it. He said he looked at this picture, and it was a picture of an old, burned-out mountain shack. And all that remained was the chimney, the charred debris, and that little home clearly was the family's sole possession. In front of this destroyed home, the old grandfather-looking man dressed only in his underclothes, a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. And it was evident that the child was crying. He felt so hopeless. Beneath the picture were these words that the artist felt the old man was speaking to the boy. And they were simple words, but they presented a profound theology and philosophy of life. And these were the words under that painting. Hush, child, God ain't dead. What a powerful message. You know, we all need some pictures in our minds that will carry us through in those times where we feel hopeless. We need those pictures in our mind, maybe of a burned-out mountain shack and an old man, and a weeping child, and the words, God ain't dead. We need a picture of Christ on the cross, Christ in the tomb, and Christ risen from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, praying for us. We need these things, which are not to us pictures of despair. They're pictures of hope. And that in the midst of our troubles and our failures, we can go to these mental pictures which are based on Scripture of the Passover Lamb dying for us, being buried for us, rising again for us. And those pictures bring to us an assurance God is alive and well. And therefore we have hope. And you know, that picture will still be true if you or I have the privilege of living long enough on this earth to where eventually, like Adam and Eve, our earthly body wears out. And that earthly body is placed in the grave. And in that very day when our body is placed in the grave, those words will still be true. God ain't dead. Our hope is still alive. And we will know, and those who've known us will know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. Our hope is still alive. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. My hope is still alive. By God's grace, if you are a believer in Jesus, your hope is still alive. And if you're listening right now and you say, I don't have that hope, God's invitation to you is to right now put your faith in Jesus Christ. John said, I wrote these things so you could know that they're true. They're authenticated in Scripture and in history and by many eyewitnesses, and now it's your choice to believe. And God's invitation, John's invitation, the Bible's invitation to everyone who hears this message today is for you to believe. For you to come to that point like Thomas where you say, my Lord and my God. I know about Jesus, but now I trust Jesus. And wherever you are right now, I want to invite you to trust him. Bow your head and pray from the depths of your soul, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. I believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, I call you by faith my Savior, my Lord, and my God. And then I want to say to you who with me are saying, yes, our hope is still alive. I want to encourage you who are struggling right now with some difficulty, some heartache, some burden in your soul. I want to just encourage you to refocus your faith on that empty tomb. I want to encourage you to refocus your faith on Christ there at the right hand of the Father. And I want you, by God's grace, to be encouraged in your soul and with faith, hope, and love to say with all of your soul and spirit, God ain't dead. My hope is still alive. Let's pray together right now. Father, I pray for every person listening to the Word of God around the world, here from our opportunity at Calvary and many, many other Bible-based ministries, that the Word of God will find root in hearts and that there will be many who believe. I pray that there'll be many even who are believing right now in their soul and receiving Christ, who will contact our local church and allow us to follow up with them and get them literature that will give them strength of growing faith and how to become a full-hearted follower of Jesus and to understand how to grow in grace. Bless each of us who have found our hope in the Lord. May we this week find opportunities to encourage others with the same hope wherewith you have encouraged us. And then, Lord, as we close this time together, and have prepared good discussion questions for families and groups to talk through applying this passage and having a prayer time together, I pray your blessing on each little group assembled wherever they might be around the world, and that through the discussion and application of these Bible truths, we would find great hope in our hearts. Thank God, he is not dead, but he is risen. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and our coming King. Amen.